I wonder, is there a day that you're looking forward to? A time that you are eagerly waiting and longing for? As a kid, I could hardly wait for Christmas Eve, for the time when we would finally be able to open our presents. Now, there were many stages and events always that led up to that glorious moment, beginning, I think, with the arrival of the Sears Christmas catalog. Yeah, I know the wish book. Some of you remember that. There was always the setting up of our Christmas tree. Usually it was silver Christmas tree. Some of you can remember having a silver Christmas tree. I don't know, I think now it was weird. But that was, you know, we set up the Christmas tree. We would take a day, my family, we would take a day off school because we lived in this little town of Elm Creek in Manitoba. There was, you know, the only store was a grocery store. Couldn't do too much Christmas shopping. So we would take the day off and we would head into the city, into Winnipeg, to Polo Park Mall. And we would get our Christmas shopping done. It was glorious. And then there were, on Sunday mornings, we would come to church and there would be practices, you know, for the Christmas Eve program that the kids often, we would be the ones that would sing it. And then, of course, there was the last day of school before the holidays, and then Christmas Eve in the morning, and we would ask our mom, you know, if we could open one present early. And she almost always said no, but she had said once yes, so, you know, we kept asking on that. And then, finally, after the program, Christmas Eve, we would come home and we would finally get to the presents. It was a glorious moment. Now, when I was reading through the book of Isaiah several months ago, I stumbled upon a few verses in Isaiah 19 that I hadn't really remembered reading before. And they repeatedly mention a day that God is looking forward to with eager anticipation. And it too included a series of events that would culminate in a day when there would be peace on earth, goodwill to men. Now, what made Isaiah's glorious vision of peace among the nations even more captivating was that it erupted in the midst of chapter after chapter on judgment of the nations. And I was so struck by Isaiah's vision of that day, as he called it, that God was desperately longing for. That when Ariel and I were planning out the Advent services, I suggested that the Isaiah 19 text, and you can turn there to Isaiah 19, that's the one that I wanted to preach on. And as untraditional and un-Christmas-like as it may at first appear. Now, the specific verses that first captured my attention were the final ones where Isaiah shares the vision that God gave him. The day or time when he saw through God's eyes, that day as he called it, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. Now, a little Middle Eastern, ancient Near Eastern map. You can see the Assyrians on your right-hand side. And you can see where Egypt is on the left. And now whenever those two happened to visit for the holidays, they would trample through Israel, and then it would be not a family gathering, it would be a beating up of one trying to get supremacy over the other. It was always conflict, generation after generation after generation. And yet, Isaiah says, in that day that God is anticipating, the Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be third along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. And the Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." Now, I was struck by the terms that God used to refer to Egypt and to Assyria, and to Israel. After all, who is God's chosen people in the Old Testament? Israel, right? We think that's God's, my people. You know, when God said, "Let my people go," he says that to Pharaoh. Who's he talking about? Right? The Israelites. And my handiwork. Now, it's used for a variety of things, but it's something that's handmade. Okay? Homemade, we would say, or handmade. And often, that is language for God's people. And then, my inheritance. Well, that definitely is language for Israel. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, for example, says, "For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob," another term for Israel, "is his allotted inheritance." Yet, standing in the council of the Lord, that's what Isaiah is doing, and God is giving him a vision of that day. And Isaiah hears God talking about this much-anticipated day when he will use chosen people language for all of the nations that call upon his name. And as I studied this passage further, I discovered a whole series of "in that day" passages. Now, family language, you know, when I come home sometimes, I say, "Honey, I'm home." You know, there's only one person that responds to that. Right? That's, you know, special language. And yet God is using that kind of, you know, saying that kind of language for the wrong people, Israel would have thought. Well, let's look back, because there's this whole series of events, and you see, I've just highlighted for you, in that day, and beginning back in chapter 19, verse 16, Isaiah sees a new future beginning with for Egypt, though it begins with a painful transition from her former self-confidence. It's so eroded to the point where the Egyptians, now they were often the world power, and Isaiah says they will become weaklings. In that day, this empire that struck fear in so many will find themselves, it says, shuddering in fear at the uplifted hand of the Lord Almighty. I used to shudder in fear at my dad's uplifted hand. That was usually a hand of discipline. That is what is here. And yet, when they are totally, utterly overwhelmed at their wits' end, thinking they have it coming to them, they're going to discover that it was never the Lord's will to destroy them, but to save them. The coming demolition of their old life will be a stage in God's plan to give them a new life on a better and lasting foundation. It's the ultimate renovation that God has in store. And what God is doing at this national level, he also does at a personal level in the lives of individuals. And I paused at this moment and I wondered, could the current demolition be a stage in God's renovation plan for us? Maybe for me. Am I hoping my life will get back to business as usual? Maybe you're going through a hard time and you think, "I just hope my life gets back to business as usual." Would that be a good thing if it did? Or not? You know, I know the Albertans are hoping that it will get back to business as usual with the construction of the pipeline. And some people are wondering, yes, we get why that would be a good thing for you when you are having economic troubles, but would that be a good thing long-term for our planet? Just raise the question. That's what it would have been, raising the question here for Israel and for Egypt. So the first step or stage of a journey into God's vision of that day, that is God's kingdom, the first step is a healthy fear of the Lord. That is an overwhelming reverence and awe of his great power. Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord, that's the beginning, the foundation of wisdom. It's like the ABCs. You never outgrow it, but it is the core essential. And yet there's a second stage of Egypt's journey into God's kingdom, and it's seen in five of their cities speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord Almighty. Now, the language of Canaan is not Canaanite, but at this time he's referring to the Hebrew or Aramaic, the language that the Israelites were speaking. Now, normally when foreigners immigrate to a new country, they learn to adopt the language of the country that they're in. They learn to speak that language when they need it, when they're in public, right? And yet Isaiah sees a day when what we would call a minority language is being spoken by entire cities in Egypt. They all can speak Hebrew. And you would go there and you think, that is so strange. Like, you're the majority. Why would you adopt a minority language? And it's highly unusual. So how is it that so many of them have come to speak Hebrew? And, you know, we would think, well, maybe for economic reasons, right? So many people around the world today learn to speak English for economic reasons, or maybe for political reasons. You know, when a new occupying power takes over the world, you need to learn their language. But no, if you were to ask them, you know, these five Egyptian cities, they would say, no, it's because we've sworn allegiance to the Lord Almighty. He has revealed himself, and worship takes place in his language. The language that he's revealed himself is the language of the Israelites. And so they're adopting it. It would be dramatic. And then there's this curious line that one of these cities will be called the City of the Sun. Some of your translations will be the City of Destruction. Now, the City of Destruction would then mean that it was an unbelieving city that would be judged. But many translations, the Dead Sea Scrolls has the City of the Sun. And it's probably referring to one of the major cities in Egypt was the City of the Sun, everybody knew as Hierapolis. That's the city where they had a temple to the sun god and they worshiped the sun. And in this case, Isaiah would be saying, and that city that is renowned for worshiping the sun god, they will become one of these prominent cities worshiping the God of Israel. The sun worshipers will be the worshipers of the one true God. And Isaiah also sees a third step in this journey to that day, that ultimate day, into God's kingdom. It's longer and more detailed in verses 19 to 22. It shows the extent of Egypt's new alliance to the God of Israel, and it echoes Israel's past. Like Abraham of old, the Egyptians will build an altar. In Genesis 12, it says, when God showed him this land and he brings him to it, Abraham begins to build altars in this land. That is, dedicating it to God and to worshiping God. And that's what the Egyptians are doing. And then in Genesis 28, the patriarch Jacob, when he experienced God in a midnight vision, a stone that he was sleeping on, he set it up as a matzavah, a pillar, a monument. And that's the word Isaiah uses here. To mark this spot, that's ultimately where Israel eventually builds the temple, where God appears to them on earth, the meeting point of heaven and earth. And so here too, the Egyptians will erect a matzavah, a monument, a stone memorial marking this place in the land as a place where they too, God has come among them. And this monument will be placed, Isaiah sees it, at the traditional border crossing. Now, when we cross over to the border, usually here at Peace Arch, it says, "Welcome to the United States of America," right? And you come back to Canada or you're leaving Canada. And Isaiah says, it's not going to say you are now entering an unholy land. It will say you are entering the Holy Land. And they'll look back at the sign, you know, Israel, the Holy Land, and that will say, and you are entering the Holy Land. And now Egypt has the same sign. Yes, this too now is the Holy Land. And these overtones of Genesis 19 are further, of Genesis in verse 19, are expanded to include overtones of the book of Judges. In Judges, we hear this repeated refrain that the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of their oppressors, and God sent them a Yashar. It's a word that means a savior, a defender to rescue them. And now, here we find the Egyptians crying out to the Lord because of their oppressors. And rather than holding the sins of their past sins and oppressions against them, the Lord will send them a Yashar, a savior, a defender, and he will rescue them. That is, they will have exactly the same relationship with God as those foundational patriarchs in Israel's history, as Jacob, as Abraham, as the people of God during the time of the judges. The Egyptians are going to know God in exactly all of the same ways. And thus, as verse 21 makes clear, so the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And in that day, they will acknowledge the Lord. Indeed, they will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. Those are the two words that are used to encompass all of the, one is usually blood animal sacrifices, and the other is grain and cereal offerings and all of that. So it's saying they're going to do the whole scope of Israelite worship, of the ways that Israel worshiped God. That is, they're going to worship God in exactly the same fullness. And the depth of Egyptia's devotion is shown by the fact that she will also make vows to the Lord and keep them. Now, the other sacrifices, the animal sacrifices and grain offerings and stuff, those were often required sacrifices. So if you committed a sin, you know, you had to make a sacrifice to make things right with God, to set things right. But vows, God never asked the people to make vows. Vows were always voluntary. That's what their intent was. And we see them, if you look at them in the Old Testament, we found that, well, if you want to make a vow to God, because you're so thankful for something that he's done in your life, and maybe, God, you've given me so much, I vow to give you back a tenth of what I have. That's what Abraham said, for example, made a vow to God. A vow was always voluntary. But it was so very important, because it was voluntary. If you made it, you needed to keep it. That showed the sincerity. You weren't trying to say, well, God, if you really get me out of this, I'll do this for you. They did that vow sometimes. But it was always intended to be kept. And here, the depth of the sincerity of the Egyptians is seen in that they make vows voluntarily, and they keep them. They do what they say. They have a real, genuine relationship with God. And therefore, their vows are not reckless or superstitious. They're voluntary, and their faith is fully in sync with God, what God desires. So verse 22 seems rather unexpected, because suddenly it says the Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. Now, Egypt, in ancient Egypt, when they were oppressing the Israelites, same language, God struck them with a plague. But what is different here is that it continues and says the Lord will both strike them and heal them. And that the end of this hurting and healing will be that they will turn to the Lord and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. And so what we have here would be called redemptive discipline. Okay? And in the Bible it says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. And do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he hates. No, he disciplines those he loves, as a father, the son, or child that he delights in. It shows that you're really one of God's children when he's trying to bring the best you that there can be. Helping. That's what it's about here. That's the intent. And that's what's happening. He's treating you like his real, genuine children. And in the final two steps that we began with, they show us a world in which open borders and common worship witness to the fact that ancient hostilities are finally and fully resolved. And Israel finally fulfills her destiny, her God-given destiny of being a blessing to the nations. And the details are surprising, especially given that Egypt and Assyria were arch rivals. In our culture, still, sometimes people talk about the Hatfields and the McCoys, two traditional families that were always at arms with one another. And if there was suddenly reconciliation, or of course this tragic story of Romeo and Juliet, right? Because they can't really, get married because their families are such hostility towards one another, and it's just a tragedy, that they can't experience. And yet here, Isaiah sees a day when the people who have been traditional enemies are together. When these two arch rivals are at peace with one another. And it's not a peace treaty. Sometimes, with my brother, we shared a room together, we would have a peace treaty. The kind of peace treaty, I know some people have even drawn a line. We never went to drawing a line. But basically the peace treaty was, you stay off my side of the room and I'll stay off your side. Right? Then we can have peace. That's not what Isaiah sees here. He sees no borders. In fact, he sees a highway. Isaiah talks about no valleys or obstacles in the way. It's like a super highway. That means there is a free flow of goods and services, yes, but communication. It shows that they are just like family. Like your place is my place is your place. That's the idea that he is showing here. This is not just, you stay on your side, I'll stay on my side. No, this is full reconciliation, harmony. And we see how deep the depth of their relationship is, that they are worshiping the Lord together, Isaiah says. And when people and nations come to know the Lord, their mutual hostilities and animosities cease. They not only bury the hatchet, we say, they develop bonds of friendship and peace. Both travel over the relational highway by God in Christ, by both now delighting in and serving the Lord together and serving one another. And since they had been arch rivals in the ancient world, Isaiah is saying, when these two ultimate enemies are reconciled, there will be peace on earth, goodwill to all people. So, when and how is this prophecy going to be fulfilled? And who's going to do it? Who's going to bring the nations together like that? Now, I think the New Testament writers go to great lengths to show and tell us that Isaiah, that day that Isaiah saw, that God was so anxiously waiting for, was being fulfilled in the one who had been born King of the Jews. But who comes to worship him as well? Magi, kings from the east. From somewhere in the ancient Assyrian or Babylonian Empire. Matthew helps us to see Jesus is the King of the nations who brings us peace by continually connecting the dots between the Old Testament texts and Jesus as the one who fulfills them. And he keeps using this line, and thus it was fulfilled, and thus it was fulfilled. He's connecting the dots. Luke in his gospel does it by setting the birth of Christ in the context of the contemporary world ruler who claimed to be the Savior of the world and to have brought peace to the earth. Indeed, the very vocabulary that we associate with Jesus and the kingdom of God was, in popular language usage, some of the language Caesar Augustus used to describe his kingdom. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that all the world should be taxed because he was in charge of the whole thing. It's interesting, there is an ancient inscription, it's called the Priene Calendar Inscription. In 9 BC, Augustus had been ruler for about 20 years. He had brought peace to the known world by crushing all of the other people. A lot of death resulted, you know, that brought that. And yet they marked his occasion and they put up, you know, a big monument. And archaeologists have found this, and here's a few lines from it. And it says, "It is a day which we may justly count as the beginning of everything." That is Caesar's birthday. "In the benefits it brings, it has restored the shape of everything that was failing and turning into misfortune. Providence has ordered the whole of our life by sending him, as it were, a savior for us and for those who come after us, to make war to cease, to create order everywhere." The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the world of glad tidings that have come to us through him. I think this inscription to Augustus helps us to hear, remember the angels when they announce Jesus' birth to those shepherds? And they share glad tidings of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Luke is saying to his audience, and all of them reading this, with all of that background in the world, would have been hearing this. Luke is saying to his audience, there is a better Savior. There is a better King of the nations who brings peace not by crushing and killing his enemies and grinding them into submission and taxing them to death, but by leaving his heavenly throne to become like one of his lowliest subjects and to give his life for all of them on the cross. Jesus brought and continues to bring people of all nations together, not at the point of a sword, but together at the foot of the cross. One of the songs that I've came to mind this season is a song called "How Many Kings?" And one of the lines in this, the chorus that repeats, is, How many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? And how many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Only one did that for me. Oh, all for me. All for you. The day of peace among the nations that God is longing for is being fulfilled. Whenever and wherever Christians from across the nations worship together and pledge allegiance to King Jesus, committing ourselves to work and pray together to see God's kingdom and his will done on earth as it is in heaven. That day God is longing for is happening already in the present. Yes, there is an ultimate day when all of that, but the gospel writers are saying the King of the nations has already come to bring peace. And we see it breaking in. And I think in a day and age when there is increasing nationalism and polarization around the world, building up borders and you know, what's in it for me, we need to give more weight to our common identity in Christ than any national or political identity that we have. I can tell you, go back to some of the conflicts that there have been between nations. World War II would have been a very different case if Christians on any from all the different nations had said, we've got to get together and try to find a way of peace, because killing one another is absolutely against the way of Jesus, is it not? I think it would have been a totally different ballgame. It is whenever Christians cross those borders, and I think we need to intentionally cultivate and grow the bonds that we have among the nations. I would like us to see us put up flags in our sanctuary from all the different nations that we are a part of, that we represent. We represent a part of this vision that God has for the world. We represent a part of it already coming into being. Be a reminder for us of God's ultimate day that he has in mind and that he's already doing it in the present. Yesterday, Elaine and I and Jessica went to see the Messiah out in Abbotsford. Glorious. It's long, but it's glorious. Basically, you know, Handel told the story, this longing of this coming of this hero, the Messiah, that God had in mind and the change that he would bring about. And one of the high points in the midst of the Messiah is the Hallelujah chorus. I don't know how many hallelujahs there are, but there's a lot of them in there. And it's trying to give us, as the song began to play, and in tradition when it was played and the King of England was listening, he stood up. And since that time in tradition, everybody stands up. It's a moment where we are participating in this moment and recognizing the great King who is coming, that Jesus Christ is King of the nations. And we need those moments within our lives as well. And my prayer is that we will look for opportunities to see this coming into play, becoming reality. And I'm looking forward to a gathering in the new year. I'm part of a planning committee for Mennonite World Conference. What Mennonite World Conference is, once every 7 years, it brings Mennonites, those in Anabaptist tradition, together from all parts of the nations, all parts of the world. Now, instead of just waiting every 7 years, they also have an annual event that's held in different countries around the world. And this coming March, it's going to be in our neighborhood in Abbotsford. So I'm part of the planning committee. And we've got about at least 30 different leaders from around the world that are going to be coming. I got one of those leaders is going to be coming and speaking at our church on that Sunday morning. But we're also going to have some workshops And it's going to be out in Abbotsford, but it's in some celebration time to kind of give us a taste, a flavor of what the Mennonite World Conference in Indonesia in 2 years is going to be like. And I think as I was thinking about this, I thought, that's important. That elevates for me the importance of this. We need to nurture these bonds and relational bonds that we have between one another. It is probably the best peacemaking that we can be doing, preventative peacemaking, if you will. And also when we see that God is among the nations at work, I think it renews hope for us. Maybe we can be in a season where God doesn't seem to be as many people coming to faith in our part of the world. Well, many have seen that, and in other parts of the world, they are coming. In fact, one of our national leaders was in South Dakota somewhere at a university, and he found out there was an African missionary there from the Congo. And it was 100 years ago, the Mennonite brethren sent missionaries to the Congo. There's now more Christians, more Mennonite brethren in the Congo than there are in North America. And they now sent back a student. They said, you are a missionary to North America in University of South Dakota. And this was Randy Friesen, our head of our global mission. And he says, I think they have the DNA of evangelism and mission more than we do. We need them to say, can you share some of that with us again? We need to capture that vision anew. And so I'm going to be a part of Mennonite World Conference in Abbotsford. And I encourage you just to maybe this Christmas season, maybe one way of experiencing this is invite some internationals into your home this Christmas season. And say, we follow a God who is the King of the nations. And let me tell you just a little bit about his story. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you that you have a day that you are looking forward to. It's better than what I longed for in opening all those presents at Christmas. In fact, you're all inviting us to that we get to open some of these presents of that early whenever we participate in your mission of sharing this good news that you are the true King of the nations. That you have come, you've left your throne, and you have come to sacrifice yourself to make peace with all of us. That we might be your family, insiders, who get to be called your chosen people. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray that this day, if there is someone who wants to join the family of God and to acknowledge you as the Lord, that they would do so, and that, Lord, that we would be so filled with this vision that we would want to see, even this Christmas season, people from other nations come to know you as Savior and Lord. Amen.